The theme of our lessons over this morning, the overall title, I guess you could say, is The Heart of Christianity. And what we're going to look at, hopefully if the Lord gives us the opportunity, is two lessons on who is God. And then we're going to end our day together by looking at a lesson called Pleasing God. And friends, really, that is the heart of Christianity. You think about Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, in the context speaking about the new covenant that you and I live under today. You remember we're told there that under that new covenant, people were going to be the people of God, He would be their God, and they would not have need to teach their neighbor or their brother anymore who is the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord, they shall all know me. And so the people that live under the new covenant are people who are serving God. He's their God, they're His people, and they know Him. So this is the very heart of Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. We know the Lord, we serve the Lord. He is our God. And I want you to think about something here for a moment. If you were to go out and ask 10 random people, tell me who God is, describe God to me, how many different answers do you suppose you would get? I would imagine you might receive 10 separate answers, 10 very different answers even possibly. What happens is people fashion a God in their mind that many times seems to reflect their own thinking and is just like them. But the fact is that the only way you and I can actually know God is to open up the Word of God. Yes, there are things we can learn from observing nature. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are things about God we can learn from simply observing nature. That's true. But if you want to learn the mind of God, what is God like? The only way to do that is to dig into the Word of God. I think about, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we're told there, who knows the things in a man except for the spirit of that man? And in the same way, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Well, we have the mind of God, at least a portion, if you will, in writing of the New Testament, or in the Bible. You think about, for example, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So as we dig into the Bible, we are learning who God is. And there tend to be some extremes that people fall into whenever they think about the character of God and His nature and what is He like, what's His personality. One of those extremes is the extreme that He seems to be this cruel, vindictive being that hates people. He's just looking for an opportunity to condemn people and be done with them, almost hateful. And we'll talk more about that view in the second lesson. Of course, that's absolutely wrong. And another common misconception people have of God is the other extreme, which is this idea of just permissiveness. You know, God is so loving, God is full of grace, and so the way that I live ultimately is not going to matter because God loves me, I'm going to be in heaven in the end, and grace is going to take care of all of it. There are people that view God that way. In fact, in studying for this class, I came across a quote from a man who was involved in the sin of homosexuality. And yet he claimed to be a Christian. And he gave his defense for how the two were compatible. And here's what he said. He said, God created me the way that I am, and God is love. And therefore, I know God would celebrate the love that I have with this other person. And so the God that I know is approving of how I'm living. Have you ever heard people talk like that? The Jesus I know, or the God that I know, and then proceed to describe their own thinking? People do that all the time. I'll give you another example before we dig into this as we think about who God is. There was a man that I knew about 10 years ago or so. This man was one of those people that was there every time the doors were open. Sunday morning Bible class, he was there. Worship, he was there. He came back in the evening many times for evening worship. Wednesday night, he was there. We had a potluck meal, he was there. We had some extracurricular thing, he was there. He was there every time the doors were open. And he was involved in a sin that he would not repent of, I found out later on. I didn't know when I first met him. And the issue was, the woman that he was with, the woman that he was married to, he had no right to be married to this woman. And so one day, this man was already attending the congregation where I was at the time, and one day I got up and I preached a lesson, and we were just going through the book of Matthew, and we happened to be in Matthew 19, and went through, here's what God says on this subject. He pulled me aside after worship was over, and here's what he said to me. He said, if what you just preached is true, it terrifies me. And I didn't know what he meant, because I didn't know what was going on. So I said, you know, brother, what are you talking about? And he told me the exact situation and said, yeah, this woman that I'm married to, I don't have the right to be married to her. And then he told me this, but I'm not getting out of it. And so, and I'll never forget these words. He told me, I'm going to just keep going to worship, coming to worship, and hope that it all works out in the end. And then he didn't want to be there where we were anymore because he knew that it was going to be a problem, that we were going to keep talking to him about it and ultimately have to practice discipline if he didn't repent. So he just went down the road to another congregation that fully accepted it. And he died last year in that same condition with the hope that, hey, listen, God's grace will take care of it. I'm not going to fix it, but God's grace will take care of it. I'll just hope it works out in the end. Let me ask you a question. Is that who God is? Is that the God that we serve? Does God allow you and I to live life in a way that we just see fit, and in the end, grace will all make it okay? What I want us to do first is deal with that first extreme view of God. I'm really looking forward to the second lesson that in many ways is a lot more positive than this one, but we've got to deal with this because there are people sometimes even within the Lord's church that have this faulty view of God. In fact, did you know that several times in the book of John, for example, John 7 and verse 28, Jesus says to the Jews, they were God's people, that they did not know God. Did you know that it is possible for people to believe in the one true God and yet not know him? Let's let the Bible shape our minds in on who he is. We will begin in the garden. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to remember in Genesis chapter 3, this is, of course, after 1 and 2, God created man. He put them in the garden. They had not done anything to deserve being created. They had not done anything to deserve being placed in paradise. And yet God in his grace did that. He placed them there. He gave them very clear rules. And he told them exactly what he wanted from them. And of course, some of those rules were positive. I want you to tend and to keep the garden. And some were negative. That is, don't do this. You can eat of every tree, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. And you remember in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, you read about this conversation between the serpent and Eve. And I want you to examine that conversation at some point in your own study. Whenever I was younger, I used to, I guess, just think that this was a conversation about this tree. That was not the conversation at all. The conversation was about God. In fact, over and over, notice how the serpent starts off. He says, has God said? And then she responds, well, God has said. And then he says, God knows you're going to be like God. The conversation was about God. The serpent was trying to get Eve to think incorrectly about God so that ultimately she would sin. And ultimately, in this case, he was successful. And you remember, Adam and Eve both sinned, and God came to the garden. And ultimately, we're going to talk more about this in the next lesson. But you remember that they were kicked out of that garden. And as sorrowful as they may have been, there was nothing they could ever say or do to be permitted back into that garden. You go further down in history. We're skipping over a lot of stuff here. You go further down into history, and you read in Genesis 6 through 9 about we call it Noah's flood, the flood in Noah's generation in his day. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we're told that the thought of man's heart was evil continually. By the way, do you remember what caused that condition to arise in the world? Read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. You had the sons of God, the good people, those who served God, intermingling and marrying the daughters of men, those who were the wicked people. They intermingled, they married each other. And what do you think happens whenever people do that? Whenever you have God's people marrying those who are ultimately, I'm not trying to sound ugly, but children of the devil, what do you think happens from that sort of union? Well, what happened is what you see in Genesis chapter 6. The whole world became corrupt, became evil, where the thought of their heart was evil continually. Can you think of the evil that people were getting into? It probably looked very similar to what happens in a lot of our cities in America today, would it not? God said, I'm not going to put up with this forever. But luckily, Genesis 6 verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The only reason you and I are here today is because of that. In fact, he's great-great-great-grandpa Noah to every one of us here. We all came from him. You remember, ultimately, God sent a flood on the planet and killed everything that had the breath of life in it, except for those that were on the ark. Do you know that whenever you look at estimates for how many people were in the world, it's easy to think to yourself, well, you know, that was such a long time ago. There might have been a few hundred people or a few thousand people in the world. And yet, the estimates based upon the lifespans of people during that age and the length of time from creation until the flood, the estimates are in the millions. Some of them go up into the billions of people that could have been on the planet during that time. And except for eight of them, God drowned every single one of them. You move further down into history and you go to Genesis chapter 19 and you read about these two cities. The names are infamous. Sodom and Gomorrah. These wicked cities on the plains. In fact, there was a group of cities and they all seemed to be very, very wicked. And in particular, you read that they were given to the sin of homosexuality, or going after strange flesh, as the New Testament would say. And you remember God sent these two angels to that town in the form of men. And they were there ultimately to warn Lot what was going to happen and to cause him and his family to leave so that they would be spared. You know, it's a really sad thing to show you just how corrupt these cities were. You remember this conversation that Abraham had with God. He wanted that place to be spared for the sake of his nephew Lot. And you remember God agreed to the fact that if there are 10 righteous people there, just 10, I'll spare the whole place. And apparently there weren't even 10. That's how pervasive the sin was in that place. So, you remember these men are there there by the gate. The townsmen see them, and Lot is able to get them to his house, and they show up at Lot's house, and they're trying to assault these men. And you remember that ultimately the angels had to intercede and strike these men blind so they couldn't break down the door, literally trying to break down the door to get into the house. And these angels told Lot and his family, you need to get out. And even though they lingered, ultimately they were ushered out of that place. And then God rained down burning sulfur from the sky. And so thoroughly destroyed that place that to this very day, archaeologists and people who dig and look for these places, they don't know where they are. They disagree with each other. It's as if they never existed. They were wiped off the map. They were gone. You move further into history and go to the book of Exodus. Remember in Exodus, starting in chapter 1, you find out that the Jews are there in Egypt and they have been able to multiply. There are many of them. And there's a Pharaoh that arises who does not know Joseph. And he sees these Israelites, and he views them as a threat to his own power, to his kingdom. And so he decides he's going to limit their population. In fact, he has at least orders the babies to be killed, the baby boys to be killed, and makes them slaves, puts them in bondage. It makes them suffer greatly. And so God raises up a leader by the name of Moses. And Moses is then told to go to Pharaoh and give Pharaoh this message, "Let my people go." And you remember Pharaoh's response, and again, we're going to see this in the next lesson. Some of this is, I'm kind of going over quickly because we're going to look at more detail later on. In Exodus chapter 5, whenever Pharaoh hears that message and responds, his response to that is, "Listen, I don't know who the Lord is, and I have no intention of listening to what he wants me to do." You remember what God did next? You read the next several chapters in the book of Exodus, and God causes multiple plagues, 10 in total, to fall upon that place, devastating each one of them. Were devastating. You remember the last plague was perhaps the most devastating of them all, the death of the firstborn throughout all the land. Can you imagine the heartbreak of that? And then whenever Pharaoh changed his mind about letting the people go and tried to chase after them, God ultimately drowned his entire army in the Red Sea. You move further into history, and you go to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Now, it's sad in many ways that we call it the book of Numbers because people that don't know the Bible, they hear book of Numbers. Oh man, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time there. I don't want to read a math book, and that's certainly not what it is. In fact, the book of Numbers, and I'll never forget this being pointed out to me, and it's what made the book of Numbers one of my favorites. What was pointed out is that the book of Numbers in many ways parallels life in the church. How? Well, think about the time period here. They have come out of the bondage of Egypt. We in the church have come out of the bondage of sin. They then were baptized in the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 refers to that as a baptism. We, of course, were baptized into Christ. They're on their way to cross the Jordan. And of course, in many of our songs, we talk about the Jordan as a figurative, talking about death. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. I won't have to cross the Jordan alone. And so they're on their way to cross the Jordan and to enter the promised land. Of course, the Bible itself, Hebrews chapter 4, makes the connection between the promised land they were going to and the promised land we're heading towards being heaven. And so my point is, the book of Numbers is about the period of time after they have left their bondage, they have been baptized, if you will, but before they've crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. That's you and I today. And it would be great if we could say, and what a positive picture it is whenever you read the book. But it's not. You start in Numbers chapter 11. And the people start complaining. You know, it's interesting, whenever you think about sin, it's easy for people to rank sin. Okay, you have your big sins, and then you have your little sins, and then you have sins that are not even really sins at all. Where would people tend to put complaining on that chart? God took it very seriously. The people started complaining in Numbers chapter 11. They're supposed to be on their way to the promised land. They've already spent a year at Sinai. God caused fire to start burning amongst the people. And many of his own people died from burning. They named that place Tabirah, which literally means burning. In that same chapter, the people once again start complaining and yearning for something. And in this case, what they're wanting is meat. I want some meat. And so God takes care of the need. In fact, what he does is he causes this quail to be blown in, and ultimately they have all the meat that they need. And the Bible says when they got it and they cooked it and they started to eat it, while the meat was still between their teeth, God caused a very great plague to commence amongst the people. We're not told how many died, but the fact that it's called a great plague would indicate quite a few. And they had to bury a bunch of the people that died in that plague. They named that place Kibroth Hattaavah, Graves of Craving. You move forward to Numbers chapter 12. And here's an account where you read about Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister. And apparently Miriam, the sister, seems to be the ringleader of this event. But what you find out is Miriam and Aaron seem to have a problem with the woman that Moses has married. Now, they don't tell Moses that. What they do is they seem to challenge his position of authority amongst the people. You remember what happens as a result of that? God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And when her brothers begin to plead for her and beg for her life, this is a terminal condition. This is serious. She's going to be cut off from the people. When they beg for her life, God has mercy on her, but you remember what God ultimately says? At the very least, she's going to go through the requirements that I've laid out that require her to leave the camp. She had to leave for 7 days. Now, you stop and think, there are thousands of people within the congregation, and they're supposed to be on their way to the promised land. And the whole nation has to come to a halt and wait for this one woman. You think that embarrassed her? You think when she came back into the camp, she kind of felt people looking at her? You move forward to Numbers 13 and 14. They are on the southernmost border of the promised land, on the land of Canaan. And ultimately, 12 spies are sent up to spy out the land. They are gone for some 40 days to spy out the land. The 12 spies get back, and they report to Moses and the rest of the congregation what it is they've witnessed, what they've seen. And all 12 agree the land is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It is everything that we dreamed it would be. But 10 of the spies, you remember what they said? Listen, the people are many, they're large, the cities are fortified. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Implication being what? We can't take it. It's impossible. And even though Joshua and Caleb faithfully stood up and tried to encourage the people and tried to cheer them up and let them know, yes, we can take it. If the Lord is with us, yes, we can. And they tried to encourage the people to obey God. But you remember, the whole congregation bought what the 10 were selling versus the 2. And on this occasion, God speaks to Moses and basically says, how long is it going to be that these people aren't going to believe me or hallow me? How long am I going to put up with this? In fact, Moses and Aaron, stand aside. I'm going to put an end to the entire congregation. By the way, that's not the first time he said that. If you go back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32, you remember the example of the building of the golden calf? That was another occasion where God had said, listen, I'm going to put an end to the whole congregation for this. And Moses interceded there. He intercedes here in Numbers chapter 14. And then God ultimately says, everybody that is aged 20 years old and older is going to die in the wilderness. They will not see the promised land. And the whole congregation is going to wander around in the wilderness 1 year for every day those spies were in the land. They were in the land for 40 days, 40 years. They were going to wander around in a very arid, unpleasant place to have to walk around all the time. And they were out there for 40 years until everybody age 20 and older died, except for Joshua and Caleb. You move further in the book of Numbers, and you arrive at Numbers chapter 16. And there are some names that are given in that text that ought to really send a chill up our spine when we think about what these men did and what happened as a result. These three names are Kor, Dathan, and Abiram. these are men who had very prominent positions within the nation. They were important men, but they wanted more. They wanted more power. They wanted more prestige. They wanted more recognition. They wanted the position that Moses had. They wanted the position that Aaron had. They wanted people to look at them as being somebody. And they were even able to convince 250, the Bible says in number 16, men of renown to join their rebellion. That is, they were a who's who in the kingdom. So you have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, these people who have important positions within the nation. And you have these 250 men of renown who have sided with them. And they've all sided against Moses and Aaron and said, listen, all the people are holy, and who are you to have this power over us and this position of authority over us? And did you know that God's people bought it? They went right along with it. It's a sad thing, but sometimes people can be impressed by so little. That is, making decisions based upon, oh, well, this person's somebody, so I'll listen to him. How silly that thinking is. But they did. Moses did everything he could do to stop this rebellion. He steps in, he intercedes, he tries to get the people to think clearly, but they won't. In fact, you remember, to show you just how rebellious these people were, when Moses sends word to Dathan and Abiram to come to him, you remember they send word back, no, we're not listening to a thing Moses wants us to do. We're not going over there to him. Who is he to ask us anything? And ultimately, this test was proposed that involved taking these censers, these bowls, and burning incense before the Lord. And the 250 men of renown took their censer and burned incense, and Aaron took his to burn incense. And you remember, ultimately, what happened is Moses, in fact, let me point this out. This is important. Moses points out exactly what the issue was. It's easy in that case to say, well, really, their problem is with Moses, but it wasn't. Moses points out to them, you have not gathered against men, you've gathered against the Lord. Who's the one who put Moses and Aaron in the position that they were in? Who's the one who gave them the authority that they had? And so if one is rebelling against that, they're not rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They're rebelling against the Lord. And Moses clearly pointed that out. And so Moses goes to the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they come out of their tents. And in my mind, I have always seen them walking out of their tent, chest puffed out, smug look on their face, proud, obstinate. And they come out of their tents, and Moses is there. All the people are there. And Moses, paraphrasing, says this: if these men die the way that everybody else dies, then, listen, don't believe me. But if something new happens, then you can trust what I'm saying to you. And of course, you remember the earth began to shake. The ground opened up beneath Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in their tents. They had their families there with them. Their possessions were there. And it swallowed them whole into the earth. And then the earth closed back up over them. And then the 250 men of renown that had these bowls of incense, God causes fire to come down from heaven and burn those men up on the spot. In the same chapter, the Bible tells us the very next day, within 24 hours, the people gathered again against Moses. Can you believe that? The next day, and said, you have killed the people of the Lord. And once again, Moses is told by God, stand aside, Moses, I'm going to put an end to this. And again, Moses intercedes, and God relents. He has mercy on the nation. But once again, a plague starts working its way through the people. And on this occasion, 14,700 people died as a result of this plague. 14,700 people. You move further down into history and you go to Numbers chapter 20. And on this occasion, the people Once again, guess what they're doing? They're complaining against Moses. I mean, this is it happens again and again and again and again. Isn't it the case that physical discomfort really puts our spiritual stamina to the test? That is, whenever we're not comfortable, we don't necessarily have exactly what we want, or maybe we're even dealing with some sort of physical, you know, pain or something like that. A lot of times that really shows us what we are spiritually. This first generation out of Israel, every time they experienced discomfort, it was, we're complaining, we want to go back to Egypt, we're done. They complain, they want water. And God tells Moses, you are to go to the rock, speak to the rock, and water will come forth from the rock. You remember what Moses did. He went to the rock, he struck the rock, and then the way that it's worded to me is always, it seems that he's maybe even taking credit for what's happening. Are we going to bring forth water for you from this rock? And God, you remember, allows the water to come from the rock and then pulls Moses aside and says, Moses, you did not hallow me before the people. And as a result, you will not enter the land of Canaan. Moses was a good man. Moses was a man who put up with so much. Moses was a man who led God's people and interceded for them, and he can't go? You move further into history to Numbers chapter 25. On this occasion, in Numbers 25, the people of Israel begin to intermingle with these Moabite women, and as a result, begin to worship their gods. Baal of Peor, they begin to worship, and as a result of that, God orders that several leaders amongst the people who were doing this and behind this were to be hung in full view of everybody. And do you remember, while the people are mourning that happening, that there's a man who brazenly takes a Moabite woman into his tent, Phinehas. This is the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas sees this, and he follows the man of Israel and the Moabite woman into the tent, and with one thrust of his spear, kills both of them. You find out that there was a plague as a result of their sin that was going through the kingdom, and whenever Phinehas did what he did, the plague was stopped. But not before 24,000 people died that day. 24,000 people. Let me ask you a question. Think about days in American history where many people died at one time. Pearl Harbor, 9/11. I believe both of those numbers and the total number of dead are roughly the same. If you kind of round up, around, 3,000 people or so, I think, is the numbers from both of those events. And think about how devastating that was to us, those that lived through that. Isn't it crazy to you that there are adults that were born after 9/11? I still haven't quite wrapped my mind around that, but those of us that lived through that, we remember how devastating it was, 3,000 people in a split second gone. How many people die in America every day? Do you know? I looked up the number just this morning, and it's between 8,000 and 9,000 people, somewhere in that range. Every day in America, between 8,000 and 9,000 people die. Every day. That's across the entire nation of the United States of America. And in one day, during this plague, 24,000 people died. Can you imagine what that was like? The emotions associated with that, all the funerals that had to be held. Can you imagine what that was like going through that? We could keep going with this. In fact, what about God in his dealings with Israel? Israel, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel, after the nation split, there was a northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. And you remember that northern nation of Israel was ultimately carried off by the Assyrians into captivity, where ultimately they were never really heard from again. And then later in history, about 150 or so years later, the southern kingdom was carried off in 586 BC by the Babylonians. You could go on and on with this. Here's a common response that many people give to what we have looked at this evening? Well, first they would say, listen, man, that is such a negative lesson. Why would you get up and preach something like this? Why would we want to hear this? But friends, what I'm saying to you is, we need to hear this. We need to know who God is. We cannot go through life with the idea that, hey, listen, I'm going to live however I'm going to live, and ultimately it's going to be okay. Grace is going to fix it. It's all fine, and God's not going to care. God does not change. The same God that we just talked about is the exact same God that you and I are serving today. We need to have our minds shaped by that. And we need to be able to understand that what we have studied here can be squared with his attributes like his goodness and his mercy, which we'll talk about in the next lesson. But a common response to all this is this: well, listen, that's Old Testament. You see, back then, the picture that I think people give without thinking about it is almost as if, you know, God in his old age has mellowed out, is kind of the thinking that people tend to try to give. Oh, that's how he was back then, but now, you know, he's not like that anymore. Of course, we understand age has no impact on God. He's eternal. But let's think about that. That's Old Testament, so that's before Jesus. That's before grace. Okay, let's go to the New Testament real quick. We have 5 minutes left. Acts chapter 5. You meet two people. This is after Jesus came. This is after the church has been established. These are two Christians. And you remember that there are people there in Jerusalem that are staying longer than they intended to stay. And so you have Christians pulling resources together so that people can have what they need. And they begin even selling properties and possessions to liquidate, to give people the things that they need to survive ultimately. And Ananias and Sapphira have a piece of property. These are two Christians. And they sell the property. Now, they didn't have to do that. In fact, Peter makes that very clear. They did not have to sell that property. And once they sold the property, they could have given any amount they wanted to the apostles to distribute amongst the brethren. But, of course, they chose to sell the property, keep part of the proceeds for themselves, which that in and of itself is not wrong, but to say to the apostles, what? We've given you everything. We've given you all of it. The first one that is confronted is the husband, Ananias. Peter talks to him and tells him, Ananias, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Friends, every lie that a person tells is to God. Every lie. That's why it's so serious. And ultimately, because of that, you remember Ananias dropped down dead on the spot and was carried out the door and buried. A little while later, his wife showed up, and she is having a conversation. She has a conversation with Peter, and Peter gives her a chance to tell the truth. Did you sell the land for so much? Friends, listen, that is and we'll talk more about this, that is a quality that you're going to see again and again with God. God gives people a chance. He gave this woman, did you sell the land for so much? And she doubled down. We did. You remember what Peter said to her? Chilling words. He said, Sapphira, the men that buried your husband, do you realize in that sentence she just found out he's dead? She didn't know prior to that statement. The men that have buried your husband are waiting outside the door. And they're going to bury you too. And she fell down dead on the spot. Now that's New Testament. Okay, what are we to make of everything that we studied? My fear is that, which I'm so glad we have another lesson after this, is if this was the only lesson I preached today, I don't want you walking away with the idea of, oh man, God just really strikes people and punishes people. You're going to see that's not the whole story. In fact, it's not the whole story at all. There's much more, and there's something you and I can absolutely be thrilled about. But here is a fact. You and I cannot live before God, and no person can live before God and have the attitude that man told me 10 years ago and say, well, you know what? I'm going to just keep going to church, and I'll hope it all works out in the end. Friends, God has never operated that way. And stop and think about it. God is holy. God is just. He is righteous. God could not just wink at sin like that and say, I don't really care about that. He could not do that and still be God. The idea that you and I, or any person, can just basically live life according to my standard, but my rules, and God, He loves me, He's going to be pleased with it. Friends, that is a lie. And it's sad that many people have bought that lie. Who is God? God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. And He calls for His people to be holy.